Genesis chapter 12, as we come to the fourth dispensation, the dispensation of promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way you laid out your plan through the ages, and we come to this part of it now, where you emphasized your promises. Help us to understand the value of your promises and the intent of them as you gave them to us. I ask for your help in this study, and I ask for it, please, in Jesus' name, amen. A bribe is an incentive to do wrong. A reward is an incentive to do right. Some have difficulty differentiating between those two things. Some say we should not bribe children to memorize the Bible, nor should we bribe children to do their homework or any other good thing. But children should just learn, they say, to do what they are supposed to do out of the goodness of their own hearts, and just desire to do right. But is it bribery to give a child an incentive to do something good? Well, if that's the case, then God is also guilty of bribery, because he has laid out a variety of incentives for us to do well. And some of that is involved in his promises. There's a little book called Precious Bible Promises by Samuel Clark. And Dr. Isaac Watts, ever hear of him, wrote the introductory to that little book, and he said this: "The worthy author of this collection has chosen to reduce all the most useful and important promises of the Word of God into order, and here set them before us. These are the most powerful motives of duty. These are the constant food of a living Christian, as well as his highest cordials in a fainting hour. And in such a world as this, where duties perpetually demand our practice and difficulties and trials are ever surrounding us, what can we do better than to treasure up the promises in our hearts, which are the most effectual persuasives?" In other words, he says, the promises that God has given us are incentives to trust and to live faithfully. Man is not by nature a self-motivated creature. This was proven in the early stages of mankind, where internal resources like innocence and conscience were not sufficient to motivate men to trust God and glorify him. Neither is man very good at policing his own affairs, as human government just did not do the job, and sadly is not doing the job today. So God provided an incentive to motivate man to fulfill God's prevailing purpose, to trust him, and to live faithfully and fulfill his prevailing purpose. He did this by giving man promises. These promises of God became the fourth resource to provide man so that he would be directed to fulfill God's prevailing purpose. Now, what is a promise? Well, it's a declaration. Somebody declares that they're going to do something. A promise is also a declaration which gives the person to whom the promise is made the right to expect the promise will be kept. For example, have any of you ever written a check? Huh? Familiar with checks, writing checks? Isn't that a promise? You write a check you give it to someone, you are promising them that when they go to the bank, the money will be there and you will receive the cash in place of the check. Have you ever been given a check and go to the bank and they said, oh, sorry, this is no good? Can happen. That would be a broken promise. People go to jail for making false promises through fake checks. But God can never be indicted for writing a bad check because he always keeps his promises. Now, something very interesting takes place in the course of God's plan. Prior to this, he has worked with all mankind at one time. But now he decides he's going to direct this next resource through one man and his family, Abram. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And he says in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. You see the nature of all these promises he's giving to Abraham. And then he makes the universal promise. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He promised to bless Abraham by making him a great nation, by making him a great name. He promised to bless others through Abram. God will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse thee. And he promised to bless all families of the earth in Abraham. Prior to this, God had worked with all mankind, but now he chooses in this dispensation to direct this concept and this resource through one family. Now, what's the responsibilities in this dispensation? We come to this key word. Remember the key word we've had in the first three dispensations, and the dispensation of innocence boiled down to the lesson of no. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Regarding conscience, your conscience is to remind you of the lesson of no, don't do evil. Human government was supposed to reinforce this concept of no, don't kill or you'll be executed. But now the lesson is different. It's summed up in one small word, wait. When God made his promise to Abram, in particular him, the fulfillment date was not provided. He said, I will make you a great nation, but he didn't say when that would take place. Thus, the responsibility for Abram was to wait indefinitely for God to fulfill that promise. It was like God wrote the check, but he didn't put a date on it. He didn't fill in the date line. So Abram knew that God had made some promises to him, but he had no idea when those promises would be fulfilled. Now, Abram tried to cash the check a couple of times. Note this, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, Abram is 75 years old. Back up in chapter 11 and verse 30, his wife is barren. She had no child. So in order for Abram to be a great nation, obviously he's going to have to start having children pretty soon. I mean, he's 75. Sarah is 10 years younger than him. She's 65 at this point. And so over in chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, Abram suggests that his steward, Eliezer, would become his heir and the fulfillment of God's promise. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And so he suggests, "Well, I haven't had any children, and you said I'm going to be a great nation. Those children have to come from somewhere, so I'll adopt Eliezer, and he can be the fulfillment of your promise." But that didn't work. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." And so Abraham did the right thing at this point. Verse 6, he believed the Lord. Okay, I don't need to adopt someone. I will have a child of my own. So then Abraham tried to cash the check of God's promise through Sarah's handmaid, and it was at Sarah's suggestion. I mean, Sarah is involved in this process, and she knows she's not having any children. So chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children." Well, God, if I am going to have a child and my wife is not having children, and Sarah says, "I'm not having children, this child has to come from somewhere else." So verse 2, "Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing." The Lord hasn't opened my womb. By the way, the Lord does that, opens and closes wombs. So she offers to Abram her handmaid. Verse 3, "Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." That's an interesting point. Now, how old was Abram when they went? Chapter 12, 75 years. It's been 10 years since God made his promise. Have you ever waited 10 years for something? Does that seem like a long time? Nothing happening. Now Abram is 85 years old and Sarah is 75 years old. No child. So let's try it this way. But that didn't work. God says, no, this child, he did have a child by this handmaid, but that was not the child. Abram actually had to wait 25 years for God to fulfill the promise. Chapter 17, it was after 24 years that God comes to visit Abram. Chapter 17, verse 1, "And when Abram was 99 years old, Sarah is now 89 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." Verse 21 of this chapter, chapter 17, verse 21. He says, now God writes in the date. He finally fills in the date line on the check. "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time in the next year. At this time, in the next 1 year from now, Sarah is going to have a child at the age of 90. In fact, 1 year later, Isaac was born. Imagine how impatient someone would be if they had a check and had to wait 25 years to cash it. But Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years for God to fulfill the promise. The point? When God made his promise, the crucial lesson was wait. Actually, Abraham was a great success. Would you go over to Romans chapter 4? And verse 19. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. She had gone past, physically she had gone past the ability to have children. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Let me put this as discreetly as I possibly can. Abraham and Sarah at the age of 190 had to do what husbands and wives do in order to have children. Isaac was not a virgin birth or a miraculous birth in that sense, but it was miraculous in the sense that their bodies had both passed the age of having children, and now what do? They had to believe God and do what they had to do. Verse 11 in Romans chapter 4, Abraham became an example for all future generations. It says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. He had to believe God knew what he was talking about, that he would do what he promised to do. In spite of their circumstances, Abraham was a great success. He waited. Oh, he had struggles along the way. Don't we all? But ultimately, he trusted God, and God fulfilled his promise. But Abraham's descendants were utter failures. Over in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, God had made a promise to Abraham's descendants. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed, in this case, plural, all of his descendants, have I given this land, and he specifies the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, what happens towards the end of the book of Genesis? Joseph ends up down in Egypt. There's famine in the land. They can't survive in this land that has been promised to them. And so Jacob packs up, moves the whole family down into Egypt. And they stayed, and they stayed, and they stayed in Egypt. But Egypt wasn't the place that God had promised them. Go over to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is about to die. Verse 29. Genesis chapter 49, verse 29. Jacob is about to die, and he says to his sons in Egypt, he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, which happens to be within the promised land. So he says, when I die down here in Egypt, take my body back to the promised land and bury it there. Incentive to go back. What do they do? Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. They're still there. And now Joseph is going to die. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. What is he saying? This isn't your land. God promised you the land of Canaan. God will surely visit you, bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from thence. When I die, take my body back to the promised land. Incentive to go back. But they didn't. They did take Jacob's body when he died and buried it, and then came right back to Egypt. But Joseph, no. When Joseph died, they stayed right there. And they stayed, and they stayed, and they stayed so long until Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 says, Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So many generations and years have passed by, this king has no idea who Joseph was. All he knows is he has this group of people, descendants of Abraham, who are living within his country, and they're getting many, and they're getting mighty, and he puts them into bondage. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 1, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasures of cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve with rigor. They had the opportunity to go back. When Jacob died, they didn't. They had the opportunity to go back when Joseph died. They didn't. God had promised them land. But they didn't trust. It took hundreds of years for them to finally cry out for help in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. You see, the promises themselves were not enough. Remember, innocence had not been enough. Conscience had not been enough. Human government had not been enough. And now, the promises, not enough if you don't believe them. They stayed in a place of their own choosing rather than seeking that which God had promised. Without faith, the promises meant nothing to them. They were comfortable where they were until they weren't comfortable and felt they had no choice. But that brought about the judgment of God and hard labor. As with each dispensation, there will be a remnant. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. It was by no means a majority, but it was a sufficient remnant to gain a hearing from God. Verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And so he selected a deliverer. His name was Moses. But again, they had to wait. It took Moses 80 years to be ready to lead them out of Egypt. And this time, again, not only was the remnant delivered, but there were many unbelievers delivered with them. Go over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They finally trusted someone. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold, raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children, and a mixed multitude went up with them. That's not going to bode well for them when they get beyond Egypt. But there were sufficient in Israel to cry to God and ask for deliverance. As I said, the lessons of innocence, conscience, and human government can be summed up in one simple word: no. God says there are things that we should not do, and we are to believe that he is right all of the time and trust his words. And because mankind failed to do so, God had to provide redemption through shed blood, evidenced by the shed blood of animals. If we trust in the redemption God provides, we can be forgiven for failing the lesson of no. But the lesson of promise is different. It was wait. And waiting requires faith. Abraham actually had a little easier than Adam or Noah. They had to figure out faith through a different avenue. God said no to evil, and man had to make a choice to trust what God said or not. Abraham, on the other hand, was given an aid to faith, the promise of God. A promise is a big hint that faith is required. A promise is something that is not given immediately, but something for which you have to wait, which means in waiting, you have to trust that the promise will be kept. Thus is revealed the skeptical nature of mankind. God's made many promises, but man easily doubts the integrity of God and refuses to wait long enough to fulfill his promises. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In other words, remember all the promises that God has made. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, Jesus promised to come back, but, well, it's been quite a few years, and he hasn't come back. Maybe his promise isn't going to be kept. And then they use faulty reasoning for their conclusion. Verse 4 continues, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then in verses 5 and 6, Peter reminds them that things have not always been the same since the beginning. Because of the flood, a lot of things changed. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, time doesn't mean anything to God. And God is never in a hurry. We're so conditioned by our modern world. Think how many miles you live from the church. I live 8 miles from the church. It takes me 12 minutes to get here, coming down Route 30. How long would it take me to get here by way of horse and buggy? You'd say at least an hour? Can you imagine? And that wouldn't, I mean, how fast does a horse and buggy go? I don't know which way to point. There's a little piece of a dirt road that you can go one way when I towards my house there on the back road. And there's trees on both sides, and it's kind of quaint. And I go real slow sometimes on that road, imagining what it would be like to trot along on a horse and buggy, because they wouldn't be going 30, 40, 50, 60 miles an hour. Can you imagine what it was like for the wagon trains, people that would leave from Kansas and go all the way to Wyoming? It took months. We hop on a plane and fly across the entire nation in hours. We are conditioned to be in a hurry. There's so many instant things in our lives. But we need to understand God is not in a hurry. Look at verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has God taken so long How many years has it been since Jesus died on the cross? We're closing in on a complete 2,000 years. Jesus promised to come back, but he hasn't come back in 2,000 years. He has promised he will come. And when God gives us a promise, it requires that we trust while we wait. Romans chapter 8, verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Two vital lessons, very simplistic lessons, but vital lessons in life. No. Don't eat of that tree, or there'll be consequences. Don't do evil, or there'll be consequences. Don't harm another person, or there'll be consequences. God says, do you hear what I'm saying? No. Can you believe me? Will you trust me? And now he says, wait. Wait for me. I'm coming. Simple lessons. Vital lessons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these lessons of life. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your promise of eternal life that we can experience even now. But thank you for the promise that Jesus is coming again. As Abraham had to wait 25 years for you to fulfill one of the promises to him, we have to wait perhaps our lifetime. But in the process, help us to see the importance while we wait, to trust, to really believe that you will fulfill your promises, every single one of them. To have no doubts, no skepticism, but to really believe and really trust that you will fulfill all your promises. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.